privilege with Michael and Neil to be down at the conference in Chattanooga this weekend, and it was a great time together with like-minded saints. And I met a fellow there who I've met before, Bobby Franklin, who's a legislator in the state of Georgia. And as we got talking, he was sharing the pain that is in his life, the tremendous pain that's a result of his wife divorcing him and his children siding with his wife and being cut off from him. Some won't talk to him at all, won't communicate to him at all, even when he writes or sends any messages to them. And I was reminded of the enormous devastation and pain that is caused in our land with the breakup of God's holy institution of marriage. If you were to look on the surface of what has taken place regarding marriage in America, just the past 40 or 50 years, you will see that the destruction of God's holy institution of marriage is taking place. Marriage is under sustained attack in our land. We know, of course, that the sodomite culture destroyers are in particularly aiming these days at destroying marriage, and they hold a new level of power in our society like never before. The state of Massachusetts, the state of California, and just recently the state of Connecticut have all said that two people of the same sex can get married in their legal system. And this is actually very different from what is being presented as. Those who have done research on countries that have had same-sex marriage only over any length of time, those in Europe for 10 years or more, have shown very clearly it means and it spells the absolute destruction of marriage. There's whole sections of Sweden where no one under the age of 50 is married. Because the young people say, well, if sodomites can get married, if that's what marriage is, well, obviously marriage is meaningless, and so they're not getting married at all. Give that a few more decades when the older folks have died off, and there will be no marriage in whole sections of that country, as well as other countries who have decided that they would redefine marriage in contrast with what God's word actually says. Seems to me that this is actually the agenda of the enemy of our souls, because Satan would love nothing better than to destroy the family, and the heart of destroying the family is to destroy marriages. And the destruction that has taken place in our culture today from rampant divorce is also very obvious. I don't think there's any one of us whose life has not been touched, or someone close to us whose life has not been touched by the devastation and the ruin that divorce brings into people's lives. Remember the years ago, the eruption of Mount St. Helens? And what a tremendous impact that made, not just for that small area of Oregon and the West Coast, but because the ash spread out all over the world, in essence, it affected the entire world. I think of divorce as a similar type of destructive eruption, an event that has a tremendous damage and impact on the people immediately there. We know, I forget the number of people that actually died in the Mount St. Helens eruption, but those people died, and certainly their relatives and their families mourned and grieved. It made a very direct impact on them. But the impact was not limited just to those people who died or to their families. The impact was felt widespread, in fact, felt all over the world. That is what divorce does in a society. It has a rippling impact that destroys the entire fabric that holds a society together. Of course, it's direct and painful most to the people directly involved, but it impacts the rest of us as well. The pain and the loss and the grief will last a lifetime for those whose lives have been touched directly by divorce. If we look at our country in the 40 years, the history of the 40 years of no-fault divorce in our land, and the devastation is nearly incalculable. We don't know the full extent of the damage that it has done. We each have family members or close relatives or friends whose lives have been changed forever by divorce. And we are learning as a society too late, 40 years too late, we're learning that divorce is not good. It's not good for the adults, and it's not good for even the children. And I know the argument was often presented early on that, oh, the best thing for two people who are not getting along in their marriage, the best thing for their children is a divorce. We're discovering that that is not so at all. And the result is that we as a society are suffering the devastation of having rejected what God's law clearly says, rejected what God's wisdom shows us. Turn to Mark chapter 10. As we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is confronted by this question about what is marriage and is divorce permissible and so on. He's confronted by the Pharisees here in Mark chapter 10 and verse 1. Mark chapter 10 and verse 1. Then he rose, that is Jesus, arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again as he was accustomed, and he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. It's interesting to see that the Pharisees were trying to set Jesus up. They were designing a question that either way he answered the question would get him into trouble in one shape or form or another. They were asking a question that actually had gotten John the Baptist in such deep trouble that it cost him his head. You remember John the Baptist preaching in this exact same area, this exact same region that Jesus is in here in Mark 10, verse 1. And John had proclaimed what God's law, what God's word says about marriage. And he had declared and applied that law and said the king's marriage is an illegitimate marriage. The king has violated the law and broken God's commandments. And that statement, that public proclamation of God's law and God's word got John the Baptist arrested, got him imprisoned, and ultimately got him beheaded for declaring what was true. In a sense, King Herod believed in the divine right of kings, that the law is whatever the king says it is. Doesn't matter what anybody else says, the king is king, and he says this is what's law, and that's what it is. And John said, no. You don't understand. There is a God in heaven who created the entire universe, and his law is the only true law. Any law out of sorts with his law is no law at all. It's garbage. Well, the king didn't like to hear that, and tyrants generally don't like to hear their authority challenged like that, do they? Well, think about our day today and what is being proposed. Sodomite marriage in California and Connecticut and Massachusetts, and in a sense you could say Maryland has sodomite marriage just by another name. They call it domestic partners, but basically two sodomites can marry and have all the privileges and benefits of marriage just without the title marriage in our own land. What has happened is the tyrant in our day, the king in our day, says law is whatever he says it is. Whatever the legislature says it is, whatever the governor says it is, whatever the judges in the Supreme Court say, that's what law is. Is that the case? No. It's the opposite. Law is only what God says law is. Anything else is illegitimate. Now, the Pharisees were setting Jesus up because they knew if Jesus proclaimed what John the Baptist did, that this is God's standard, and the king's divorce and remarriage is illegitimate, the king's an adulterer, which is basically what John the Baptist was declaring, but King Herod is going to come along and arrest Jesus, probably imprison him, maybe behead him as well, and Jesus would be out of the way, which is what the Pharisees wanted wanted more than anything else, to have Jesus eliminated. So in addition to putting Jesus in trouble with Herod the king by challenging him on this question, they also knew that Jesus would lose followers in what he stated, whichever way he stated this question, whichever way he answered, because there was a vast disagreement among Jews in that day or what were the permissible grounds for divorce. In fact, Matthew's account of this same passage gives us a fuller quotation of the question posed to Jesus. And this is Matthew 19:3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Which is one of the theories accepted in their day, that you could divorce your wife for any reason at all. She burned a toast in the morning, you say, "I'm going to divorce you this afternoon." Or you just found anything that you were displeased in your marriage with that you could divorce. That was one of the theories, and a whole group of Jews were following that theory. And so they knew that Jesus would alienate a whole group of Jews if he made that sort of statement. Notice how Jesus responds to their question. He throws a question directly back at them. Mark 10 and verse 3, he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" He didn't answer their question. He gave another question. "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus throws the question back to, what did God command? What does the Word of God say? And what command was Jesus thinking of? Well, you take the Ten Commandments, you go through them, it'd be, oh, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what Jesus expected them to respond. What did God command? God commanded, thou shalt not commit adultery. Instead, notice what the Pharisees do, however. They go off to the exception. And let's turn to it just to see what Scripture says. If you keep your finger there in Mark, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. This is what the Pharisees are referring to. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as a wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that's an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And so God gave these rules for Moses to deal with what was happening in the culture, that people were divorcing their wives. This was not God's design, as we're going to see in a moment what God's design was, but when God's design was broken, God was giving instructions to Moses to say that a certificate of divorce is to be issued, recognizing that this woman is now free from this man, so that a case of bigamy or polygamy is not taking place, where this man goes off and marries another, this woman goes off and marries another. In other words, a certificate making notice that this marriage has ended, that it is no longer in existence. And we're going to talk about in a few minutes what Jesus stated about that specific piece of legislation that God gave to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But let's go back to what Jesus was saying in Mark chapter 10 and see the basis of his argument. Jesus goes all the way back to the creation, Genesis 1 and 2. He says, from the beginning, this is verse 6, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. The first error made is a rejection of God's design. You know, if you buy a new automobile or even a used automobile, if you want that automobile to last long and operate properly, what do? Well, you read the owner's manual to see, okay, it doesn't take diesel, it takes regular. And, you know, you want to be sure you operate that car correctly, or you know it's not going to last long and you're going to have trouble. Well, the human operator's owner's manual is the Bible. It's what God tells us. He's the creator. He's the designer. He tells us how to operate ourselves and how to operate in this world according to his law. And what does the manufacturer's instruction manual tell us? Obey his law and reap a blessing. Disobey his law and you will reap the whirlwind instead. And the Pharisees, they've rejected God's commandment and they've rejected God's design here. They believe that a man could divorce his wife for any reason at all. One whole group of Pharisees held the standard that said this reference there in Deuteronomy 24 that said uncleanness meant anything that displeased him about his wife. Didn't like her hairstyle, didn't like her dress, whatever it was. Whatever displeased him was a grounds for sending her off for divorce. And so that's a pretty awful standard, but indeed, that's the standard our society has adopted today, has it not? It's called no-fault divorce. Either husband or wife can say, whatever, for whatever reason, I'm displeased with my spouse, and I'm going to divorce them. Go down to the judge and the magistrate and get the paperwork done. Boom, boom, boom. And before you know it, a divorce has taken place. And Jesus is clearly opposing that standard that these Pharisees and some of the others in their culture had adopted as to a divorce based on whatever reason you want. Jesus said, no. That's not God's design for marriage. That's not what marriage is all about. It begins with the fact that God has made them male and female. There's no other type of human being. And you might say, well, that's a no-brainer. Of course, male and female, that's obvious. Well, not so obvious in our culture today, is it not? In today's culture, there's people who claim that they have another sexual orientation than male and female. homosexual, lesbian, bi, trans, a whole list. I understand there's 36 different alternative orientations that they claim today are legitimate. And you see, their claim is these are legitimate categories of human beings, and therefore these legitimate categories of human beings have equal rights with the rest of you, and we have to have our rights asserted. That's the whole argument behind same-sex marriage, that they say that they are having their rights denied them. But it's all based on this idea that there's alternative sexual orientations. And God says, no, 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 there's not. God created two types of human beings, male and female. There are no others. Any other of these labels are actually a fraud. They are a lie, claiming to add to the list of what God has created, male and female, as additional human beings. They claim that their status is equal with the rest because they are an addition to God's list. Now, God tells us about people who do this. If you keep your finger there in Mark, turn to Romans chapter 1. God describes exactly what these people are doing. Romans chapter 1, and beginning in verse 24 through 27. Romans 1, 24 through 27. And it's important for us to understand because we're confronted by these lies every day in the media and radio. Everywhere you go, you're confronted by these lies. Notice what Romans 1, 24 says. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to the vile passions, for their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. Scripture says these men and women have rebelled against the Creator, their God who made them. They've rebelled against God's design, and since you could say they're male and female perverts because they have perverted the straight and true way of the Lord, the path of our Creator. That error has spread into our whole culture so that now even those who say they're Christians accept this. I've talked to Christians who say, well, of course there's homosexuals. I say, no, there's not homosexuals. There are people who've rejected God's design and are behaving sinfully, but they're still male or female. There is no such thing as an alternative sexual orientation. God made them male and female. What Jesus also is addressing, a second error in our day. The error of sexual orientation is one error he rejects. The other one is the error that male and female are interchangeable, that there really isn't any significant difference between men and women other than the plumbing. You know, that's what the idea is usually purported to be. It's called unisex. And that's a false lie. It's not true that there's no differences between male and female that are of profound significance. If you believe that, it really means you don't know anything about the opposite sex. You maybe haven't spent enough time with a person of the opposite sex or gotten to know them to know how profoundly different they are. Their brain works entirely different. Their entire body works differently than yours. God has made them male and female. They are not interchangeable. Unisex is a lie. A third lie that I see in our culture today is a lie that psychologists have propounded. You've probably heard this. Every man has a feminine side and every woman has a masculine side. You've probably heard that, haven't you? Well, that's a clear rejection of what Jesus taught and what God, our Creator, designed us. It's male, not male with a feminine side, and female, not female with a masculine side. That's a bunch of garbage. But I've read Christian psychologists and others who propound this idea, and yeah, you need to get in touch with your feminine side. You know, what? Where's that in the Bible? Nowhere in the Bible. It's Christian psychologists rejecting God's design and God's plan for a lie. And that's what Scripture tells us. When you go off the path of what God tells us, you wind up in the minefield of all sorts of lies. And these are important things to understand because part of the destruction of marriage in our culture is the acceptance of these lies of sexual orientation, of unisex, of the feminization and masculinization. These are all lies that are part of destroying God's design. When we look at God's design, it's very clear here what Jesus states it to be. God made them male and female. God's design is marriage for one man and one woman. That statement rules out all the other combinations. One man and three women, that's not God's design. Three women and one man, or three men and one woman. That's not God's design. One man and one man. That's not God's design. One woman and one woman. That's not God's design. All those are perversions of God's design. They're not his design at all. The marriage that God formed, the design that he gave, is one flesh union, a union formed by God. He took one individual man, one individual woman, and he put them together and formed a one flesh union. Mathematics of the Lord in marriage is 1 plus 1 equals 1. And there's an essential unity in marriage of what God creates that never ought to be rent asunder. Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man rent asunder. Marriage is not a contract of temporary convenience, a union that may be dissolved at will when it's no longer interesting or whatever for a person. It's a permanent, lifelong union that God himself has created. A week and a half from now, I'm deposed by Diane's attorney to give testimony on what things I know and so forth. And I would ask your prayers for me that in that deposition, in some way, shape, or form, I'd be able to witness to those attorneys whose business it is to destroy marriage. I mean, that's what they're in business. That's what they make their money doing, destroying marriages. That somehow I could witness to them that they're going to stand before the almighty judging creator, the maker of those marriages that they are involved in making a profit off destroying, that they're going to stand before him and hear the words of Jesus spoken here. What God has joined together, let no man, even if he is an attorney, let no man, even if he is a judge, put asunder. That's God's design for marriage. And that's the design that's been rejected in our culture today with no-fault divorce. I pray that God would give me an opportunity in some way to witness to those lawyers so that they cannot stand on judgment day and say, well, God, nobody warned me that my entire career as an attorney, a divorce attorney, really was breaking your law every single day of the week, you know? Nobody ever warned me. Well, I hope that by God's grace to be able to warn them of that calamitous disaster that will befall them if they don't repent of their sin before their death. You know, God designed marriage as the most important institution on earth. It's far more important than civil government. It's even more important than the church. It is the most important institution on earth. Turn, if you would, if you keep your finger there in Mark, to Malachi chapter 2. Where God gives a very severe rebuke to his people who were in that day practicing easy divorce. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. That was not a new problem in Jesus' day. 400 years earlier, it had been a difficult problem in Israel as well. Notice what Malachi says, or the Lord says through Malachi. Malachi 2:14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because they were saying, you know, the Lord's not hearing our prayers. For what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he, that is God, did he not make them one, that is one flesh, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He, that is God, seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Did you notice back there in verse 15 why God hates divorce? Why he made them one, why he has a remnant of the Spirit in that marriage, that he seeks godly offspring. And the evidence that 40 years of no-fault divorce has clearly brought in our culture is that divorce is never good for the kids. I remember hearing the arguments in my day growing up that, oh, it's far better for the children if husband and wife are not getting along, for them to divorce for the sake of the kids. Scripture says, no, exact opposite should be the case. They should stay together for the sake of the kids. Marriage is the only institution that protects mothers and children from domestic abuse. That's the conclusion of a Heritage Foundation study a few years ago. They discovered that domestic abuse is twice as high among women who've never married or who are currently living in an unmarried state. Children of divorced or never married mothers are 6 to 30 times more likely to suffer from serious child abuse, childhood abuse than children raised by both biological parents who are married, the report says. Further, it said that children who live with their mother and a boyfriend who's not their father are 33 times more likely to be abused. God's wisdom can't be denied. His law comes into play no matter what anyone says. And that's why Jesus gave us a true understanding here of what God's design for marriage. Human beings are made male and female. The essence is a one-flesh union. God is the one that joins them together and makes that union. I cringe whenever I hear a pastor say at the end of a wedding ceremony, by the power vested in me by the state of whatever, Maryland, I now pronounce you man and wife. What he's saying is the state government has just made this marriage. And therefore the state can do all kinds of things, like change the definition of marriage. If marriage is under the authority of the state, then the state does whatever it pleases. No. Scripture says marriage is by God. And the only proper pronouncement is by the power vested in me by the Lord Jesus Christ, I pronounce you man and wife. Jesus is the one who's making this marriage, not the state government at all. God is the one that joins them together as one. And adultery is a violation of God's design for marriage. You know, Jesus in the Mark account here doesn't spell out the one exception that permits divorce to take place. That detail is given to us in Matthew 19, if you'd like to turn there, Matthew 19, verses 9 and 10. This is a parallel account of that same incident that Jesus had with the Pharisees. And Matthew's account gives us this detail. This is verses 9 and 10 of Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verses 9 and 10. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And his disciples said to him, as such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. They realized that if that's the standard, the only permissible grounds for divorce is sexual immorality. They said, well, wait a minute, maybe I don't want to get married after all. That's what God's standard says for us as believers today. That there's only one just cause for divorce among those who are followers of Jesus Christ, and that is that sexual immorality has been committed. And therefore, the party who was sinned against has permission to divorce. They're not required to divorce. They may, by God's grace, be able to heal that marriage. They may be able to forgive and go on. But that's the only grounds, the only biblical grounds for divorce. That's why in our response to an unjust action on Diane's part, we had to take her through the stages of church discipline saying, you do not have any grounds for divorce. You do not have any, you're violating God's law. Please repent of violating God's law. To this point, we're still praying because she has not repented. What's taken place in our country with the easy divorce is a wholesale destruction of their very fabric of society. Someone has calculated the Census Bureau reports on divorce, and they found this. In 1920, there was one divorce in America for every seven marriages. 20 years later, in 1940, there was one divorce for every six marriages. 20 years later, in 1960, there was one divorce for every four marriages. You notice it's accelerating. And the 60s began to accelerate exponentially at that point. Within the next 10 years, it was one divorce for every three marriages, and by 1980, it was one divorce for every two marriages, which is the statistic that people think of when they think of marriage, half of the marriages end in divorce. That's not exactly an accurate statistic because of first marriages, people that have married for the first time and have never been divorced, a much larger percent of them, their marriages go the distance. 60% is the number I remember. But of second marriages, the ones that actually make the distance, more like 40%. And of third marriages, it really goes down. By the time a person's divorced that many times, they're almost in a divorce pattern in their life. There was a judge in Toledo, Ohio, a common pleas judge, that said this about his experience over the years. To call me a judge is something of a misnomer. I'm really sort of a public mortician. In the past 11 years, I've presided over the final obsequies of 22,000 dead marriages. The trouble is this. I have buried a lot of live corpses. There's no sure way to discover and resuscitate the spark of life that surely remained in many of them. And what this judge recognized is what Scripture clearly says. The whole issue of marriage and divorce does not belong to the state. It's not the civil government's job at all. It's the job of the church. It's the job of the family, not the job of civil government. And because civil government has gotten into and changed the structure, it is destroying the very fabric of our society as a whole. What are we as Christians to do? We're to follow God's design. We're to follow God's command. You think of what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 5 of Ephesians. He said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." How did Christ love the church? He died on the cross for the church. That's how husbands ought to love their wives. And wives, be in submission to your husbands as Christ is in, the church is in submission to Christ. That's the standard that Jesus calls us to. And if we pursue that standard, our marriages will be a blessing. Not just a blessing to ourselves, but a blessing to our children and a blessing to the society around us as it crumbles, that there will be a light in that darkness. And that light will be Christian marriages which glow with the beauty of the love of Jesus Christ in them. That even difficult problems and painful circumstances don't lead to the destruction of that marriage because the love of Christ is between them. Jesus is calling us to be a light in a dark place. Not only to be able to share the truth of his wisdom and his word with the lost who are so confused and so deluded by the lies, but to be a living example before them of what it looks like when one man and one woman who are both committed to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, are joined together as one flesh to give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ for his honor and greatness and glory. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the wisdom that your word grants to us in this day of such foolishness and such lies and fraud that has been perpetrated on our land. Father, we pray that we could share these truths with those around us lovingly, as Christ would have us, and open those doors of opportunity for us. And Father, most of all, we pray for those of us who are married, that we would maintain a marriage that would bring glory to you by following your principles of marriage. For those among us who are not yet married, but moving in that direction or praying for that direction, Father, that you would instruct them as to how they could best prepare to fulfill that role that you have called them to. We ask these things in Christ's blessed name. Amen.